You have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, in this passage, we have the account that was described a little bit further there from our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. We see here Abram in a different light than we have up to this point. He is portrayed here as more like a warrior. And so it's very different, and we don't really necessarily see him like this again. But this chapter in the life of Abram is also different in that God does not speak or give instruction in any way in this chapter. And so this is just kind of an account that took place with Abram. God really doesn't speak, doesn't say anything, and we don't see any mention of the promises, at least specifically, here in this chapter, where they've come up several times already. They'll come up again in following chapters, and so we see them mentioned many times, but this chapter really doesn't say anything about those promises that have been given to Abram. And so it's kind of a different chapter. But I'm thankful that at least it does mention Melchizedek, which obviously we'll talk about quite a bit, points us to Christ. And so it makes it very easy to have that connection, especially since we have Hebrews 7, to connect it with Christ, with the New Testament and what's going on there. And so I'll invite you to follow along, and I'm going to read the whole chapter here at once. And so starting in Genesis 14 and verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabar, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaviath-Kiriath, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El-Paron, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it points us to Christ. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage, as we study how you worked through Abram and what you did in this passage and just what is all going on, Lord, that you would give us great understanding. And Lord, that we would indeed see how it points us to Christ. Lord, may we constantly, as we look at your word, look for Christ. We thank you that he is there, but sometimes we can, especially in some of these Old Testament passages, skim over and not see him. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability to see Christ. Lord, that we would see you as our provider, provider ultimately through Christ in salvation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in our lives through your word today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, some of you might be a little bit familiar with Melchizedek. I know there's some that were in the study in the book of Hebrews downstairs for Sunday school. And as well, you might be familiar with Psalm 110 and verse 4, penned by David, that says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." While this chapter of Genesis doesn't specifically mention the promises by God to Abram, it does allude to an even greater promise. And so there's even a bigger promise that's there. You just have to see it. In somewhat obscure mention of Melchizedek, this chapter really does point us to Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If we were to do a study of the limited biblical material about this King Melchizedek, we would discover that there are quite a few similarities between him and Jesus Christ. He's mentioned briefly after Abram's success here at retrieving his nephew Lot from that coalition of kings that have abducted him. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, as I mentioned just a little bit ago, and then in Hebrews. But that's about it in Scripture. And so we don't see a whole lot, but hopefully we can kind of connect those dots and understand what's going on. We see in verses 1 through 12 of our text, man's covetousness caused Lot to be captured. And so there, just simply put, there's a lot of covetousness taking place as we look at these different situations going on and these different kings. First of all, Lot, remember, he looked at the land and he chose which direction he wanted to go, where he wanted to live. He could see that this area that he did go to was lush and fertile. And so that's where he wanted to be. He coveted the best land. Then we see a coalition of kings that coveted more possessions for themselves. They were willing to use force to get whatever it was they wanted. And so first of all, verses 1 through 4, a coalition of four kings controlled the region. And so there's different coalitions here, and that's kind of the word I'm using, allies maybe. They kind of work together. And so we see them taking place here with, first of all, these four kings. They formed their coalition. They were from regions to the east. Now, not much is known about these kings or the areas in which they ruled. And so we really can't even spend a whole lot of time there because there's really no information other than that they came from the east. And here they are. And they go up against these five kings that were under control of the four, as we see there in verses 2 and 3. And so this other coalition of five kings ruled areas located east of the Dead Sea. And so if you were to have some type of map in your Bible and see some of this, you'd kind of understand and be able to picture what's going on. They were expected, these four kings, to pay tribute to the coalition of five of the five kings were to pay to the four kings tribute on an annual basis, really just to keep those kings happy so they'd leave them alone and so they wouldn't have trouble. Basically, as long as they sent the tribute money, the coalition of four kings would leave them alone. And maybe we'd say this is kind of like us paying taxes. You know, as long as we pay taxes, the IRS doesn't come and bother us. They'll be happy as long as we're paying it, but you stop paying it, then they're going to come after you. And so that's kind of what's going on here. These kings are saying, you know, as long as you give us your money, it's fine. The five kings said, you know, we can outnumber them. No, we're not going to pay it anymore. And so they stop. And so after 12 years of paying this tribute, they finally say, you know, we're done with it. And so they were tired of paying it. They weren't going to do it any longer. So we would think a coalition of five seems like it's better than a coalition of four. You have your numbers. You have an advantage. Also, you're on your home turf. And so it seemed like a good idea. It seemed like, okay, we can take care of this. We're on our home turf. We've had 12 years of this. We've thought through this. We're ready. We're at home. We know how to protect our home. And so if they want to come after us, let them come, but we're going to keep our money. And so that's basically where it is. And obviously the four kings didn't like this very much. They said, no, we don't like this, and we're going to do something about it. And so we see verses 5 through 9, the coalition of four kings confirmed their authority. They said, we're going to show you that your home turf really doesn't help you. We're going to show you that even if you have strength in numbers, we are stronger. And so they, under the king Chedorlaomer, go after the five kings. He seems to be the lead king, since it says he and the kings that were with him. After 1 year of no tribute, they needed to act. And so they weren't having the money coming in that they wanted, and so they were going to do something about it. And so they worked from north to south and then went northwest, asserting their authority and defeating really everyone along the way. The route used was what was known as the King's Highway, which ran just east of these cities that were on the eastern edge of what we know today as the Dead Sea. Some of the areas mentioned are not under the control of the coalition of five kings. And so it seems like as they're going along, they're not just going after the kings that said, we're not paying tribute anymore. They're saying, hey, let's take some additional areas as we go along. Why not really assert our authority, take on even more, so we have even more money coming our way? And so again, a lot of covetousness taking place. We see then verses 10 through 12, the coalition of four kings confiscated the goods. And so everything they see, they say, this is ours, we're taking it. With force or however we need to. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see verse 10, fell into tar pits. And I just kind of look at this and say, so much for home turf. They didn't know the area all that well. At least the kings didn't. Maybe they had a lot of people that worked for them. They had soldiers that could go out that knew things. But the kings didn't seem to have a really good idea of the area. And so one commentator said this, tar pits are common in this area of the Dead Sea, which is so rich in bitumen that large amounts bubble to the surface and even float on the Dead Sea. And so it was something that was very common and is known even till this day. And so you would think that the kings would have known this. It seems like they kind of ran and they got stuck. Of course, we see the king of Sodom later on in the passage, so he must have got out and been free to some extent. But at this point, they didn't really know the area all that well. And so the coalition took everything in sight. They took all these possessions, the food. Excuse me. Nothing was left. This wicked city of Sodom was totally wiped out by the coalition of five kings. Of four kings. They had quite successfully dealt with each of the areas that dared try to revolt against their authority. They could return home and continue to collect their tribute money and not have to worry about a future rebellion. They kind of came in, totally took over. They were victorious. And so these kings must have left to go home holding their heads high, puffing out their chests, thinking they were something great. This revolt that was tried against them, they totally put down. We notice here in verse 12, then Lot was also captured and taken away as prisoner. So this is where it becomes real, maybe for Abram, as he hears what's going on, that this affected his family. And so we first saw Lot look toward Sodom. Then we saw him move his tents as far as Sodom. And now we see the description, he's living in Sodom. And so there's a progression that takes place with Lot. He could see as well as anyone else the wickedness of the men in Sodom. But he wasn't concerned about those spiritual ramifications of his decisions. He wanted to be in an area that, humanly speaking, would provide the best possible success. And so that's what he was looking toward. Despite the fact that Lot was at a distance, he was still Abram's nephew. Abram did not forget about Lot. They still had a relationship that Abram would not ignore. This was his brother's son. His brother had passed away years before. He was, in a sense, still responsible for Lot. If the coalition of kings would have left Lot alone, there probably wouldn't be any more to this account. It'd probably been over. I don't think he really necessarily was going to protect all these cities and things that were taken. He was going to help Lot. Having the spoils of all these cities really was not enough for this coalition of kings. They wanted Lot, all his possessions as well. And so they're taking possessions, they're taking people. And then we get to verses 13 through 16. We see Abram's commitment caused Lot to be rescued. Abram had a commitment. Although Lot had removed himself from Abram's care, Abram did not remove Lot from his area of concern. Lot picked up, moved far away, but Abram still had a concern for his nephew. He still was looking at him and saying, I'm going to take care of him. He is family. And so we see verses 13 and 14, Abram concerned himself with Lot's situation. So Lot's situation became a concern to Abram. And so he receives word of what had taken place. There was someone who escaped, possibly a servant of Lot's, that came and found Abram to let him know what had happened. Here we see for the first time Abram identified as a Hebrew. The term was used as a way of differentiating him from others. He was in a land that was, at least at this point, controlled by others. Remember, God had promised this was going to be his land and his descendants, but it was controlled by others. But he was not actually possessing it yet. He didn't have it. And so he's watching all these other people that have it, but he knows God's promise. When Abram went to Egypt, he was there temporarily. He went there as a sojourner, not intending to stay. It was not home for him. You know, we see several times in the New Testament talking of believers that we too are sojourners here on this earth. This earth is really not our final home. We are not staying here. We have a home that is promised with God. We live with eternity in view. We too are foreigners here on this earth. We are anticipating our heavenly home. And so that's what is going on here. There's a promised land, but it really points us to, for us as believers, a promised land in heaven someday. Abram was living here, we see specifically, by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite. Now, we're not really sure about what all that means. It seems that Abram had some type of arrangement with Mamre to be able to use his land. I don't know if maybe he was leasing the land or something along those lines. When considering the possessions that Abraham had, remember all the things that God has blessed him with, we have to conclude that this was a huge amount of land. And so Mamre must have been a pretty wealthy person. He must have had quite a bit that he could even say, Abram, you can use my land, or at least a portion of it. And so there was a lot of possessions and seems like they are all fairly wealthy. It seems like he had a very good relationship with Mamre and his two brothers as they went off to war with him. They had formed some type of coalition, possibly being aware that invasion by others was a real possibility. These men arranged to work together if there was ever the need. And so they're kind of neighbors, and they're saying, you might think out west where there's these large ranches and neighbors with each other, they're saying, you know, if something happens, we're going to work together. We're going to take care of each other. We're going to make sure that we are safe. And so they had formed a coalition. There's lots of coalitions taking place in this chapter. Interestingly, their possessions did not seem to really be at risk. Yet these three brothers were prepared to go off into a dangerous situation in order to help Abram rescue Lot. Now you can imagine maybe a couple of your neighbors come to you and say, you know, we have a family member that's in trouble. Can you go off basically to war to help rescue? Like, let me call somebody else. Let me find somebody else that can go help. That's not what these guys did. They said, sure, we're ready to go. And so they were ready to help Abram. I think this speaks very well of his reputation with these three men. They had a lot of respect for Abram. He had gained their trust, and they were willing to fight for him. And really, this speaks of they're willing to put their life on the line for him. And so this really helps us understand how much he had built a relationship with these men. And so we see Abram leads his warriors into battle. This description gives us some insight into just how prosperous Abram has become. He has 318 men that are trained for battle. No doubt these would be men that had a lot of training. They were ready, they were equipped, and he would have had plenty of other servants as well. These were just the ones that were ready for battle. These were all men that were born into Abram's household. Although Abram did not have a son at this point, God had greatly blessed him, and he had many servants, and it took and gave him great wealth. These 318 men would have been basically Abram's private guardsmen. Maybe they helped watch the fences and make sure the fences didn't get cut, things like that. They would have probably been armed with swords and things like that. They were ready at all times. They watched over, they protected all of Abram's possessions. They were loyal to him because they were willing to travel 120 miles to help rescue Abram's nephew against a well-trained soldiers of a four-king coalition. And so this was a major undertaking. I would think, if I'm one of them, I'd say, you know, Abram, it's been nice knowing you. I'm going on my own. I'm going to find another job. I don't want to do this anymore. But we see all these men saying, yep, we're ready to go. We'll do what you say, Abram. And they follow him into battle. And then verses 15 and 16, Abram conquered the kings completely. So he attacked at night. A surprise attack at night was the best option for him. Common tactic, of course, for armies that are outnumbered. Gives them an upper hand. Their attack was successful. They caused the coalition of kings to retreat north back to their home territory. Abram pursued these kings as far as Hobah, which was an additional 100 miles. And so they didn't just say, you know, we're going to run you off to the next town. They just kept going after him. They kept chasing him. This would have taken days. He wanted to make sure that they were long gone and would never consider coming back for retaliation. They went north of Damascus. And I find that interesting that that is mentioned. We'll see in the next chapter that Abram's chief servant, Eliezer, was from Damascus. I don't know exactly at what point Eliezer came to serve along with Abram. Maybe, I'm not even sure if it came up at this point that he had some interaction with him. Then we see verse 16, he recovered the people and possessions, all the goods that had been taken. As the kings made their way through a city after city, ransacking and pillaging, were confiscated by Abram. I can't imagine how many people he needed just to carry all this stuff back. There was a lot of stuff that he collected up, and they're bringing it all back. He also found Lot and brought him home. That was his main reason in going. And he's successful in bringing Lot back home. Notice at the end of verse 16, the comment that's added. Also the women and the people. It appears that it was more than just Lot that was taken as a prisoner. There were a lot of people taken as prisoner. And so Abram's rescuing Lot was beneficial for many. He was specifically going just for Lot. But there were many others that he rescued at the same time. Although Lot moved to Sodom, was not really living for the Lord at all, he still had a relationship with his uncle. He was still supportive of Abram. Remember, God had promised Abram that he would bless those who would bless him and curse those who would curse him. Lot still has that connection with Abram, still kind of loosely connected to that promise. And we see what happens. God says, I'm going to protect, I'm going to take care of, I'm going to bless. And then we see verses 17 through 24. Abram's conviction caused God to be glorified. Abram did not go after the coalition of kings in order to gain for himself all the things that he had plundered. He did not pursue them for his own gain. He knew Lot was in trouble, and he had to do something about it. He was confident that God would give him victory and that God would get the glory. First of all, verses 17 through 20, God was credited for Abram's victory. Abram doesn't at all take credit for this. The king of Sodom wanted to thank Abram. And so Abram had done what many kings could not do. There was a coalition of five kings. They couldn't be successful. They couldn't win. They weren't successful in stopping this coalition of kings from the east. They tried standing up against them. They said, we're not going to pay the tribute. In response, then that coalition of four kings simply asserted their authority and made things even worse. But Abram took care of this long-standing problem. And the king of Sodom, he was very thankful. He's saying, this is something we couldn't deal with. You took care of this. This is great. We're thankful to you for this. It mentions here the Valley of Sheva. It's thought to be, by many, the Kidron Valley near Jerusalem. We see as well the king of Salem came and met with Abram. Here in verse 18, we're introduced to another king, Melchizedek. King of Salem. There's a lot of kings mentioned in this chapter, a lot of different ones, but this is the one we want to concentrate on. It appears that both the king of Sodom and the king of Salem come to meet Abram, really to congratulate him about his victory. He had done well, and they were impressed. Salem is most likely present-day Jerusalem. Melchizedek, here we see, brought bread and wine for Abram. No doubt he would have been tired from battle and from traveling. He had went a couple hundred miles away. He's returning home, and so nourishment would have been greatly appreciated. We see Melchizedek was described as a priest of God Most High. His name means King of Righteousness. And Salem means peace. We saw that in the scripture reading this morning. He's the king of righteousness and peace. Does that sound at all familiar? I hope it does. Let's consider this, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so Melchizedek is described as both a king and a priest. Of course, that designation is rare and should remind us of Jesus Christ. It is quite possible that the mention of the bread and wine, I don't know if this is true, but some commentators say this, is given to point us to the elements that are part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine. I don't know if it's true. It's an interesting thought. Melchizedek is given as a type of Christ. And so this is important terminology as we just think through this. We see different points in the Old Testament where someone is given as a type to point us to the work of Christ in the New Testament. We'll see others in the book of Genesis as well. I'm sure you're very familiar with these. Isaac, we'll see this in Genesis 22, who is willing to be sacrificed by his father. And so we see that as pointing us to Christ. Later, at the end of Genesis, we see many chapters about Joseph. And what was Joseph able to do? He was able to provide deliverance for his family. And so that provision of deliverance. And again, Joseph is a type of Christ. Another type in the Old Testament, and we know this account pretty well, I think, Jonah. Remember, he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and similar to Christ being in the tomb for 3 days. None of these are perfect examples of Christ, and so we don't want to get caught up too much that we think about the type and not about Christ. He alone is perfect, but they are given to point us to Christ. They're there to help us see Christ. Melchizedek, as priest, pronounced a blessing on Abram. He acknowledged that Abram's victory was to be credited to God and that God was the one worthy to receive praise. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is far superior to any other god that might try to bow down to. In recognition that Melchizedek was superior to him spiritually, Abram gave a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek. And I think this would probably be really interesting for Abram to be going through this. As Melchizedek is saying these things, as we see there in verses 19 and 20, I think Abram's probably thinking, you know, I'm not the only one that God has spoken to. I'm not the only one that God is at work in their life. I think that should be an encouragement to us. Sometimes spiritually we think, you know, we're having this relationship with God and we're enjoying it. We're spending time in the Word. We're spending time in prayer. And sometimes we can think, you know, I'm the only one that talks to God. I'm the only one that has that interaction. And I think this was good for Abram to realize that God is at work in other people's lives. And so God was at work in the life of this king, Melchizedek. And so while much is left unmentioned about the details of Melchizedek, that seems really to be intentional. He's not described here, so we think highly of him and want to understand him more. He is brought up to point us to Christ. We have no description of when Melchizedek became king and when he ceased to be king. He came on the scene and left just as quickly, because there is no mention of his ceasing to be king. He points to Jesus, who will be seated on the throne of David for all eternity. And so another similarity, there's no end, and that's why he's described as one after the order of Melchizedek, because there is no description of when he ceased to be king. Then we see verses 21 through 24. Abram was convinced of further provision. He was convinced that God was going to work, God was going to take care of him, and so he would not accept any reward. The king of Sodom had a very different take on how Abram should respond than did Melchizedek. His assumption was that Abram keep all the possessions that he'd recovered, and so the king of Sodom saying, you rightfully should get all this, it's yours. The battle was over, but now really there's a different battle. Would Abram accept this reward and the increase in wealth that it would provide? He had earned it, right? He had done something others could not do. They owed him for the deliverance that he provided, but he would not take anything. He had every right to these possessions, But would that have brought glory to God who gave him the victory? Abram was not going to take even a thread or the strap of a sandal. It seems that even before he went off into battle, he determined that he would take nothing for himself. He didn't want anything. He didn't want anyone as well to think that he did it in order to gain material blessing. That was not his purpose. This is a principle, really, I think, for us to heed as well. We don't go out in the community as a church and say, we need your money. That screams to the world around us that God can't provide for us. And I think that's kind of what Abram's saying here. Is, I don't need this. God will take care of me. He was convinced that God would fulfill his promise. What testimony would it have been to the king of Sodom if Abram said, yes, I need the possessions that you have to offer here. God had blessed Abram abundantly. He's saying, I don't need anything else. I have everything I need. He only allowed for his men to take food to eat. We see there at the concluding verse 24. Of course, over the hundreds of miles that they had traveled, daily provisions for them, for his men, it was definitely needed. Those items had already been consumed by his men, and so Abram concluded that no additional payment was needed. Although Abram was convinced that this was the right thing to do, he does not force his allies to come to the same conclusion. I find this very interesting as well. They are permitted to take their share of the spoils if they so desire. I think this is another principle for us to consider. We don't want to impose our convictions on someone else. And so Abram was absolutely convinced, I'm not taking anything. But he's looking at these friends of his, these allies, and he's saying, you don't have to make the same decision I do. You can make a different one. Because he understood that there were two viable options here. We are accountable to God for the decisions that we make. But we're not accountable for the decisions someone else makes. And so we might share with them the decisions we made and share with them why. But ultimately, they're responsible for their own. And so that's where Abram was. He's saying they're responsible for how they decide. And the best of my knowledge, we don't even know what they decide. It doesn't even say because that's not really that important. But he leaves it up to them. You know, there's quite a few kings mentioned in this chapter. There's the coalition of the four kings of the east. There's another coalition of five kings that lived east of the Dead Sea. Like most kings, they each liked the idea of being more powerful than the other. We also learn of the king of Salem, Melchizedek. It is this king that is here mentioned to point us to King Jesus. Abram understood all blessings and provision came from the hand of the Lord. God is indeed our provider. God has provided for us far more than just materially. And usually when we think of God's provision for us, that's where we go. We say, you know, I have clothes to wear, I have a house, I have a car, I have all these possessions. But he's provided more than that. He has provided for us our greatest need, which is the need of a Savior. We're lost and without hope because of our sin. God, in his gracious love, even before we chose to sin, instituted the plan to provide redemption through his Son. He knew that was going to be the plan from eternity past. Before we even had the opportunity to sin, he had the plan of redemption in place. Jesus came as both king and priest. As king, he sits on the throne of David as the rightful heir. As priest, he offered a perfect, once-for-all sacrifice by shedding his blood. He rose from the dead, and he rules for all eternity. And so as we consider this passage, we see Christ. Are you trusting in God's greatest provision? That greatest provision that he has given is his Son, Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, are you trusting in him and him alone? And then do you give God the credit for your provision, for everything that he has provided you with. First of all, salvation, and then everything else, because everything comes from God. Every good gift comes from the Father above. Everything. No matter how small and insignificant we may see it, it is from God. He gives us good gifts. He provides for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, most importantly, for the provision of salvation through Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would indeed be followers of Christ, ones that have accepted the gift of salvation provided through him. And Lord, that we would walk as redeemed people. And as we do so, Lord, may we be thankful for that gift. May we as well be thankful for each and every provision that you have given us, understanding that it has come from your gracious hand. Lord, we thank you that you are good to us, that you bless us abundantly. Lord, may we trust you for future provision, understanding that you will fulfill every promise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.